Have you ever been in a situation with other people where the herding instinct of emotions take over and the whole group not only shares the same emotion, but it becomes uncontrollable? For example, you're at a sporting event and your team is winning. And it builds a momentum, and everybody is happy, and then when that final buzzer goes off, pandemonium explodes. Everybody is happy, and grown men are jumping up and down, and people throwing things in the air, and they're acting like children. The emotions have taken over, and it's like a wave, and it all feeds off of each other. Or you're at a very sad occasion, like a funeral. And you can expect to see tears, but I've been to funerals where the emotions go too far. And I've seen people faint because their emotions have just overwhelmed them. Or a situation where fear hits one person and then others, and then everybody is petrified. And it's almost like a stampede. That happens, for example, when terrorism strikes. And that's why terrorists do that, to strike terror in those that are nearby. Just picture, for example, another setting where you're at a movie theater or something like that, and the movie hadn't started yet, and you notice people are shuffling, acting funny, and then you pick it up even though you don't know what's happening, and you're listening, and you see a little commotion down there, and everybody's a little afraid and curious, and then you hear somebody say, "He's got a gun," and everybody just, whoo. Well, you're petrified. Emotions take over. In this morning's study, we enter such a situation deeply emotional, and we see how people are reacting a little unusually because of this. Open your Bibles to John 11, where we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. We resume our study of the Gospel of John. You remember that word had got to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Jesus delayed. Lazarus died. Now Jesus shows up basically at the funeral, or you might say the aftermath, because Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus had died. Today we're going to look at the episode that sets the stage for the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, I'll tell you in advance that there are at least two verses in this morning section that we're not going to say much about. They are so rich, we're going to study them in subsequent weeks. But we're going to get the overview of 17 to 37 this morning. And as we enter into this highly emotional situation, we're going to learn some lessons about human nature, our emotions, about grief, getting close to Jesus, how to handle emotions. We're going to learn about human nature in time of great need. Verse 17 says that Jesus shows up, and Lazarus has already been dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days. What would Jesus have found in this little town of Bethany and out at the tomb and with the people? Well, he would have sensed the emotions, but he would have noticed certain Jewish funeral customs. I don't think anybody here is Jewish, or maybe you've been to a Jewish funeral. I've done a study about different customs around the world, how people handle grief and funerals. Assisted in a funeral in England, and you hardly see a tear there. The English are very, stiff upper lip. They don't show it. Well, you go to Ireland, it's the opposite. They let it out in a very violent way, crying, and people will go over to the coffin and bang on it with fists. Saeed will tell us about funeral customs in Iran, in the Middle East. Boy, they let it out. You've seen this in movies, wailing and this high-pitched noise that sounds like an animal. And grown men hitting themselves and ripping their clothes. And people do all sorts of customs to express their emotions and to show their respect at funerals. Here, this would be a Jewish setting. Now, Jews have always buried people immediately. They don't wait several days, especially in a hot climate. They bury the person right then. And even today, I've been told that Jews have the funeral the next day, whereas most other people wait maybe 2 or 3 days. And in some cultures, it's like 4 days because they know people have to come from a long distance in. So Jesus has arrived 4 days after the burial, which tells you he had died and was buried the very next day, but yet they would still continue on some of the customs. When Lazarus was buried, there would be no embalming. The Jews generally didn't do that. There'd be no autopsies. What they would do is they would wrap the person up in a special shroud. Some of the ancient Jews had a very lovely term for this. This was his traveling dress. He's leaving this life and be wrapped up kind of like a mummy. And we know that they wouldn't embalm, but they would put certain spices in there to obviously cover up the stench of a decaying body, even though you want to get it there in the grave very quickly. And friends and family would come immediately. You'd drop everything. It's like this takes precedence. And it wouldn't be that they'd just show up at the wake or the funeral. They would spend days there, just like days at a wedding in Hebrew customs, days at a funeral. So near of kin. This is why they expected Jesus to be there, not just as Lazarus was dying, but as he's dead. Of course you drop everything and show up. So friends and families would come from near and far to mourn and to comfort, and they'd all just sit there and share their emotions. And we see this, for example, with Job. Job had lost so many of his family members, and here come three of his friends, and they just sit there with him. By the way, that was another thing, is that you wouldn't sit in a chair or at a table. You'd generally just sit on the floor like that, and people would weep. And curiously, the Jews had another custom that, well, the more the merrier, as it were, kind of a bad phrase, but that even hire professional mourners. That's kind of a morbid idea, but they had people that would really know how to cry and tear their garments and kind of bring out the emotion. So they say, call in the professional mourners, and for so many shekels, they'd come in and help you cry it out, as it were. And we find that sometimes they'd come in with little flutes and would play little dirges that would really touch people's emotions deeply. And we even see that in a couple of the Gospels. Jesus shows up close to the tomb, and Lazarus, being a wealthy man, would have bought a very expensive one. It would be carved in a cave on the side of a hill. Sometimes a poor person would just get a little, you know, a hole in the ground, but the wealthier person was, you know, this kind of carries over today. So there he is at the tomb, and we were told there was a big stone rolled in front of it, and people would come there, and of course, there'd probably be strangers showing up thinking, well, perhaps one of the customs is, you know, this is a rich man, maybe they'll kind of throw a little money around for people. So strangers would show up hoping maybe pick up a few extra shekels. So all this is happening, and then the heart of it, of course, is that those that knew Lazarus the most would be weeping the deepest and the loudest. And so here comes Jesus with his apostles. Now, before we move on, let's say something good about this situation that we can learn and apply to us. Look at verse 19. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. There was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus had died after some serious illness. And Martha and Mary, of course, were deeply affected. Most of us here probably lost some close loved one, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child. I mentioned last week that in 2005, at least half a dozen of my friends and at least one aunt died. And so I knew a little bit about that grief. And I went to funerals and I wrote letters of consolation to people. And I visited people that were hurting and mourning. And more than once, I had to take out my handkerchief and wipe away a tear. We've known what that's like. We know what it's like to mourn, but do we know what it's like to comfort those that are mourning? Look at this verse. We should be like, it says, many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them, not just to play the flutes and this other things, but this is a time when family and friends get together and they hug and they mingle their tears and they comfort. And there's a right way and a wrong way. The wrong way is where people say things that are callous, or they don't know how to comfort, or they say the wrong thing, or it gets out of control and they don't know how to bring comfort in with the grief. But I think that you can see the people here meant well. They came to comfort Martha and Mary. We should be like this. The Bible encourages us. In fact, the ancient Jews had a saying that one of the greatest good works that a Jew could do is to comfort the mourning. They say that earns so many merit points with God. Well, setting aside the merit points, it is a good work. It is a very good work to comfort those that are mourning. The Bible gives us examples. It gives us encouragement. The Bible tells us to weep with those that weep, as well as to encourage them that are hurting. We know what it's like to mourn. Do you remember when you were deeply hurting and somebody, a relative, a friend, really brought you comfort? Maybe he didn't say anything. Maybe he was just there. Maybe just that hug. Or maybe that friend of yours just shook your hand. I remember when my father died. There was a man at our church back in Dallas. He was a policeman. I still remember this. This has been almost 15 years now. He came up to me and all he said was, "My father died last year." He shook my hand. He says, "I know, and I'm sorry." That meant a lot to me. That one policeman said that to me. He didn't say much more, and it didn't last more than 2 minutes. But he knew just what to say and how to express it. Now, we know what that's like when someone shares that with us. Now, let's do unto others as we want them to do to us. We need to cultivate God's mercy and goodness in such a way that when we hear somebody is hurting and grieving, our hands and our hearts go out to them to bring them the comfort of God through our own love to them. We need to be there. Sometimes just to be silent and listen to them. That can be a comfort to people. Sometimes just to hug them or to shake their hands or to wipe away their tears. Just follow how the Holy Spirit provides it, because you need to go with the flow, as it were. With one person, it means they don't say anything. They want you to say some words of comfort. Other ones, it's the other way around. They just want to talk. They want to talk their grief out. So you need to be there and just listen. So you need to be very sensitive and sometimes to weep with those that weep. Other times it means very practical, tangible help. You need to be there and you look around and say, you know, I want to help. So you just kind of go into the kitchen and prepare a little coffee or food. Or I've had men say, "Well, that person's hurting. I'm going to mow his lawn. He's too grief-stricken to do anything." And that can be a tangible way of showing comfort and help. And then, of course, you join with prayer and maybe read a Bible verse. I found sometimes just sharing a very precious verse with someone can mean something to them. There are verses that have meant a lot to me in my times of grieving that I share with them in particular. I say, you know, here's a verse that meant a lot to me when I was in the valley of tears. I hope it'll mean something to you now in your time of mourning. The lesson is we need to be like them here and to be a comfort to those that are truly mourning. Well, Jesus shows up, and although he's comforting them, he does something about it. Now, we're going to get to that next sometime in the future when he actually raises Lazarus from the dead. We may not be able to raise someone from the dead, but we can do something tangible to help out. Next, we see Martha speaking with Jesus, verses 20 to 27. Jesus arrives, word gets to Martha, and it says, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she gets up and runs out there and leaves Mary back at the house. Maybe the messenger said, "Jesus is coming. We expected him to come earlier, but better late than never, and he's at such and such a place." And of course, Martha hears it, and she immediately drops everything and says, "He's here. I got to go see him." And up she rises and runs off and meets him. Now, it's interesting. When you read about the various people in the Bible, read about their personalities. The Bible throws in little clues about what they are like, their personality. Like Peter, we kind of have a mental image. Peter is probably outgoing, sort of a big sort of a guy like that, because he's always stepping forward and usually says the wrong thing. Every time we read about Mary and Martha, we sense something about their personalities from their words and their actions, what they say and what they don't say and do. What we learn about Martha is she's a very practical person. She's in the kitchen and she's doing stuff. She's sort of a take charge woman, and that's her strength. That's also her weakness. A person like that sometimes becomes a little bossy, and Martha's probably a little bossy. So she leaves Mary and she goes out to meet Jesus and going to tell Jesus just what she's thinking. So she leaves Mary in the house and off she goes and she finds Jesus, verse 21, and immediately tells Jesus what she is feeling and thinking. And it's not all good. Now notice the several things in what she said and how she said it. She says to Jesus, Lord, that's a good way to start, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, before we go any further, that is true. If Jesus had come, Jesus could have healed Lazarus, could have stopped him from dying. That's so much is true. They had sent messages, Lord, he's sick, come. And Jesus could have stopped it. That's well, and that's true. But she presumed too much. And that led to the bad attitude. She presumed that Jesus had to be there to heal Lazarus. Wait a second, Martha. If Jesus is in fact the Son of God, he could have healed Lazarus from a distance. But Martha says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's already implying, well, why weren't you here? You were there and you were delaying. You're here now, but you're a little bit too late. It all builds upon her wrong misconception. She had forgotten that Jesus could heal. You remember Jesus did heal sometimes from a distance. Sometimes Jesus healed a person laying hands, but on at least one occasion, Jesus healed from a long distance. A man came and said, my servant back home is sick, about to die. Jesus said, go your way, he's well. And the man was healed from a long distance away. Either Martha didn't know, or if she did, she forgot about it. And so she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So her faulty misunderstanding and a little bit of faith produces the wrong conclusion. And the wrong conclusion is the wrong note that is struck in her words here. I don't know about you, but I detect a little tone of accusation in her words here. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have healed him. Martha's almost scolding the Lord Jesus, as if to say, you should have been here. What were you waiting for? You owe us an apology. It's all your fault. My brother's dead and you could have stopped it. Why didn't you, Lord? And yet her words were literally accurate, but the tone is a little bit out of keeping. We're embarrassed by our tone. But wait a second. We do the same thing, do we not? We find ourselves in some situation, some affliction, some problem, and we think back and we say, Lord, I was praying beforehand. Like, remember, they sent word to Jesus, we can pray, but the Lord didn't hear the prayer. And Lord, I would not be in this situation. I would not have this affliction. I would not face this financial situation if you had answered my prayer before. Lord, okay, I'm in this situation, but I did pray. And we find ourselves scolding God. That's inappropriate, even though technically what we are thinking might be correct. Lord, I prayed. If you had answered that prayer, I would not be in this situation. Well and good, but It's sometimes possible to have a right thought and a wrong attitude in our heart about that. And that's what we see in Martha here. We need to learn from her bad example. We need to say, well, Lord, yes, you could have, but we should submit and say, Lord, I trust you. Maybe you chose not to answer that prayer. But no, Martha kind of spits it out at the Lord Jesus and kind of blames Jesus. No, she's wrong, and we shouldn't do that. We should be embarrassed, not just by her, but by our own bad feelings when we say, Lord, you know, sometimes we won't even say it. We'll just feel it. We're too proper Christians to say it, so we'll just feel it deep down. Lord, you let me down. I prayed. I did something. I don't deserve this. And Lord, you could have stopped it. And we harbor bad feelings. That's wrong. That's totally inappropriate. What's happening is our emotions are taking over. And, you know, psychologists will call this transferring our emotions. Man has a bad day at work. We know what that's like. And we have a bad day at work. And what do? We come home. We take it out on our wife, or we yell at the kids, or we kick the dog or something. And they say, what did I do? Look out. Daddy's in a bad mood. Well, sometimes we take it out on God. because of the emotions that are being squeezed out of us, we shoot back at God in the wrong attitude. That's wrong. Because our emotions are out of control, and now it's the flesh, not the spirit, that's in control of our emotions. We see this with Martha. And yet she has a degree of faith. She believed that Jesus could have healed him. And, you know, we kind of wish we could excuse Martha. After all, she's in deep, deep grief. But let's remember this. Even in time of deep grief and mourning, there's never an excuse to blame God. As a pastor, I've seen that sometimes where a person is so overwhelmed with grief, they begin to say things that are wrong. And I have to very gently, boy, it takes a lot of grace to have to say, well, I know how you feel, but that's not the right thing to say. God is still God. God is still holy. We dare not blame him. It takes extra grace to know how to help a person rein in those out of control emotions that they are now venting at God. And yet we can learn from Jesus' example. I mean, here Martha saying this to him, but he didn't say, Martha, you better watch it, woman. Don't you know who you're talking to? Back off. No. Jesus very gently and patiently heard her out. Still, Jesus was patient with her. Look at verse 22, though. This is interesting. And here's where you kind of get, you have a picture painted in your mind about her personality. She's kind of saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It's almost as if she is sensing she's gone too far and she's backing off. You ever find yourself doing something like that? You say something, and you say, oops, I think I hurt that person. I better back off and offer some kind of an apology. Well, she's saying that. She's checking her emotions some. So we see good and bad in what she's saying here. Verse 22 is kind of setting a bounds. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Lord, you're still the Lord and you have a direct channel to God. I've seen before whenever you pray, God does it. So you're late, but even now, you know, it's almost as if there's a slight hint in what she's saying that maybe Jesus can still do something. I know even now. Now, is she thinking that Jesus could raise him from the dead? Well, perhaps he's raised other people from the dead, but we learn from verse 39 that that's really not what she was thinking. But she does temper her remarks as if she's realizing she's going too far. And there's another lesson for us there. When our emotions get going, we need to be able to check them. I'm not saying denying them, but to say, wait a second, are my emotions running wild like a pack of horses dragging a wagon off of a cliff? Well, our emotions can do that. We find ourselves saying things that are inappropriate, doing things that can hurt people. Well, we need to have some godly self-control there. And we say, no, 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 there's sometimes that it's impossible. I'm out of control. Wait a second. There are times that even in extreme emotions, we learn how to protect our own egos. I'll give you an example. A husband and wife are yelling, and they are yelling and cussing and screaming and making accusations, and they are out of control. And then the phone rings. And she says, wait, hold on a second. Hello, how are you? And she's checked her emotions, and she's acting so polite. Of course, big hypocrite, but my point is she has now automatically checked those emotions in order to act in a civil way. If she can do it on the phone for her best buddy, why can't she do it when she's yelling at her husband? Or men, when you're out of control yelling at your wives or kids? It's possible, even in that situation. So I'll just let you digest that a little bit. My point is, even in her deep grief, when her emotions were strong, she was able to back off and get a handle on it, and so should we, and maybe help other people through the valley of grief so that they're not inappropriate displays of emotion. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to handle all emotions such as grief. As I said, there may be a hint of optimism here that maybe Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. After all, in Matthew 9, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. And in Luke 7, he raised the widow's son, a little boy and a little girl. Maybe he could raise Lazarus, but that was just like a fleeting thought. So Jesus replies in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Our friend D.A. Carson wrote a commentary on John, and he said something interesting. He says, this is a good case of studied ambiguity. What does that mean? Jesus said, your brother will rise again. He meant by that, I'm going to raise him from the dead in just a few minutes. I know what I'm going to do. But it was ambiguous to test her, because when she heard, your brother will rise again, she didn't take that to mean here and now in just a few moments. She took that to mean long distance away at the day of resurrection. And that's how she replies, verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Jesus tested her. Jesus still tests us. There are things in the Bible that we read about and we immediately project way to the future at a kind of comfortable distance out there rather than the here and now. And that tells us more about what's in our heart than what God was really saying. It tests our faith. Now, being a good Jewish woman, Martha believed in the future resurrection. Verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But it's almost as if she's saying, I know he's going to rise. What good that's for me right here and now, Jesus? She couldn't figure this out. Yeah, I know he's going to rise again. I know my theology. I was taught that back at synagogue school many years ago. Now, by the way, the Bible did teach resurrection. In the Old Testament, we learned from David, we learned from Job and Daniel. And yet it's somewhat vague. It doesn't tell us more about the resurrection body. It was vague enough so that some of the Jewish leaders, like the Sadducees, denied resurrection. Whereas most of them, the Pharisees, said, yes, we're going to rise, but we don't know what kind of body, and we don't know when and how. So it's kind of there, but not much more. Well, that's where Martha was. Well, he's going to rise somewhere, somehow in the future, but I'm in the here and now. But there's nothing wrong, per se, with her words. Notice that Martha still is basically saying the right thing, but it's not helping her because she's missing God's solution. God's solution is standing right in front of her, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she can't see it because of her grief, and her faith can't stretch much further. So Jesus helps her out. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Precious words. Now, I'm going to save most of what I'm going to say on these two verses till next week because they are so rich. It would be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. We'll be here till 2 o'clock next week. But they're great verses, so just hold on. We'll look into them next week. I am the resurrection and the life. But the point that I will say is this. Jesus is redirecting her thoughts and her feelings from the distant kind of vague future into the very near present. Notice what he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just at the last day, woman. The resurrector is right here. I can raise anybody at any time that I choose to. And that was the lesson she had missed. Remember, she was thinking Jesus was distant and couldn't have healed him. He's here. Well, what can he do now that he's here? The resurrection is still future. The good lesson for us is that sometimes we think of certain blessings and the work of God as either way in the past, you know, kind of in Bible days, or it's in the future. You know, heaven will be wonderful, but where does that leave us in the here and now? We need to be confronted by the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is living and active and can do things here and now. Mary was face to face with him, and Jesus is still right here now. So when we're in our moment of grief, we can't just say, yes, I'll know I'll see him again one day in heaven. Jesus is right here now to lead us through that comfort. Or when we're in a great problem, we might say, well, I know all things work together for good one day, but that doesn't help me now. He's here right now, face to face. Reach out and touch him by faith to get your blessing and your help. That's the lesson we can learn from there. Now let's move on, because we're going to say more about those two verses next week. So he says this to her and challenges her, says, do you believe this? Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord. By the way, if she said nothing else, those are good words. Yes, Lord. Very appropriate. You are the Lord, therefore, yes. Whatever you say is true. I believe it. I agree with it. You remember Peter once said the wrong thing. Jesus had said he's going to die, raised from the dead, and Peter takes him aside and said, no, Lord. Just this morning on the way to church, I was listening to D. James Kennedy on the radio, and he said, there are no more inappropriate words in the English language than no, Lord. If he's Lord, you don't say no to God. He said, that's the ultimate oxymoron to say no, Lord. Well, here she says, yes, Lord. She agrees. She, second time in several verses, addresses him as Lord. And she gives a good confession again. She's still basically a believer, and her faith is being tested in her valley of grief. She says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Yes, I believe this. You might say, well, wait a second. That's not exactly the question. But the answer is still appropriate, because if he is the Lord, the Messiah, then he is the resurrection of the life. He is able to raise people from the dead. So it's close enough, good enough. Lesson for us at this point is this. Like Martha, we have faith, but it needs to be stretched in the circumstances we are in, stretched far enough to get the blessing and the help we need right there. So Jesus is stretching her faith. Okay, you believe that I'm the Messiah. Well, don't you see? It doesn't matter where I am. I could be over in Jerusalem. I could be up in heaven and you're back on earth. The distance doesn't matter because he's everywhere. He's the Messiah. So he brings her to confront him, and she says, yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Well, having said that, it says now she runs back to her house to get her kid sister Mary. Verse 28. She secretly calls Mary. I'm not quite sure why secretly, perhaps because she didn't want everybody to come, but that was in vain, because as soon as everybody else saw Mary running, they say, well, let's go and follow her. So the secret is out somehow. And so she goes back to Mary and probably whispers to her, the teacher has come. That's Jesus, the rabbi, the master. He's here and he's calling for you. We're not told that Jesus actually did call for her, but evidently he did. And so Martha's now conveying the message. Why didn't Jesus go? Well, he's going to meet them at the tomb. So Martha goes and gets her sister. And what happens to Mary? Verse 29. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Notice I emphasize, as soon as she heard this. Whenever we get word from Jesus, come, go, do this, we should do it immediately, without delay. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Jesus. And she probably ran. Even in her grief, she went to be with Jesus. Now, verse 31, the Jews logically deduce, she's going to the tomb to weep there. They didn't know about Jesus, so they said, well, let's follow her. If we're here to comfort, there's nobody to comfort. If Mary and Martha are both out there, well, let's go to be there with them. And so now Mary comes to where Jesus was, verse 32. Now, this is a very deep, insightful verse. It says that when Mary came there, she saw Jesus. She fell at his feet and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Let's go pass over. It's very important. She fell at his feet. What, she trip and stumble? No. Every time we find this Mary meeting Jesus, she's at the feet of Jesus. Now, that is what the theologians call an undesigned coincidence, because you find it in several of the Gospels. For example, we know this story in Luke 10 when Jesus shows up and there's Mary and Martha and there's Lazarus and all the disciples, and Martha's out there in the kitchen and she comes and scolds Jesus. Jesus, get my sister to get out of here and help me. And whereas Jesus said, well, Mary has got the real blessing. And where was Mary? It says, Luke 10:39, she was at the feet of Jesus listening. We also fast forward and find Jesus rose from the dead, Matthew 28:9. And there are several of the women, including this Mary, Mary of Bethany, and they meet Jesus. And what happens? It says they fall at his feet and hold his feet. So every time there is Mary at the feet of Jesus. We go to the very next chapter in John 12. And there's a beautiful little cameo of this woman. It says that she's at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet and anointing it with special oil. So every time we're told about her, we find her characteristic is what? She's at the feet of Jesus. It's just like, you've ever known like a man that has a dog, and every time he comes home, or a good old Blue comes and sits down at the feet of the Master. He knows his place. That's what we see in Mary. Whenever she's close to Jesus, she falls at his feet. Mary of Bethany is one of my favorite people in the Bible. I really love this woman. Why? Because we should be like her. What a godly example. Martha was good, but we see some of her weaknesses. Mary is better. We see a better example in Mary coming to the Lord Jesus and falls at his feet. And brethren, that should be natural to us as well. That we should naturally fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and find our home at his feet. It should come natural to us so that in our time of grief like it hers, she naturally takes up her regular place. It should be like that for us. When we go to that valley of grief, we shouldn't feel totally helpless and say, "Where's Jesus?" When we go into that valley of grief, we should say, "Jesus is right here. I'm at his feet." And that doesn't come automatically, but it should come naturally to every Christian that has already cultivated the habit of being close to Jesus. You see, there's the difference. Here comes Martha, comes out and kind of scolds Jesus. Not Mary, she comes out and falls at his feet. Now, the challenge for us in this example, in every example of these two sisters, is this. All Christians tend to resemble Martha or Mary. Now, I've heard people say, well, we have places for both of them. That's right. We need the practical Marthas. But Mary is always put in a little bit better light. So which one are you more like, the Martha or the Mary? If you're more like Martha, in certain times, you're going to be a little bit kind of scorning Jesus and say, why didn't you do this and answer my prayer? You don't find that in Mary. You don't find Mary accusing or scolding the Lord Jesus. My point is that some Christians more naturally fall at the feet of Jesus, and sometimes, like Mary, just fall down at the feet of Jesus, whereas other Christians, they have to be made to fall at the feet of Jesus. It's a lot easier for us to just learn it naturally, to fall at his feet, rather than to have to be made to bend the knee to him. Which one are we more like? I like Mary. It says that she fell down at his feet and she says, what does she say? The exact same words as Martha has already said. Oh, there's a slight variation of emphasis in the Greek, but it's hardly worth mentioning. But what's the difference? All the difference in the world. Have you ever heard two people say something and you say, oh, there's all the difference in the words. But the words were the same. Ah, yes, but one of them put his heart into it. You know, I used to talk with Gene Gurman about music and say, oh, yeah, one person, she can sing the words, but the other one sings the song. And there's a difference. Martha said something that was technically correct, but what you detected in her attitude was a little bit of unbelief and a little bit of accusation, not with Mary, because how do I know all this? Am I pulling a rabbit out of a hat? No. It's hard to scold someone when you're at their feet. When you're at their feet, you're in a location of submission. And so she is submitting to the Lord Jesus. So she's saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It was probably like you backpedal to those 4 days when Jesus wasn't there and Lazarus was sick and now he's dead. I imagine the two sisters kept saying over and over again, where's Jesus? Oh, if he had only been here. Why is he not here? Why is he not here? Oh, if he had only been here, if he's only here. And now that he is here, it's like that echo comes back. If you had been here. But yet it echoes in a different way from her heart of submission. And she doesn't understand it all. But what we see in her is very precious. There are times we don't understand. Why didn't Jesus answer our prayers? Why didn't he come? With Martha, it came out a little bit of scolding and she had to check herself. But with Mary, it's basically, I don't know why you didn't come. But you're here and I'm getting close to you anyway, Lord. Great lesson here. Don't miss it. There are times and deep emotions where we don't understand, but we have deep emotions. Let's just trust the Lord Jesus anyway. Let's just fall at his feet and say, Lord, I don't know why you didn't come. But you're here, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to love you anyway, and I'm going to submit to you at your feet. That's where it comes natural, to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she's pleading, and she's trusting, and she's opening her broken heart and just letting it all spill out. In times of deep emotional tragedy, disaster, or grief, what's in our hearts going to come out one way or the other, resembling Martha or Mary. Let's be like Mary and let it come out in a different way. You see, I'm not saying we keep it all bundled inside. No, we let it out in the proper way. Now, we're going to see more of the spiritual beauty of this lovely lady in the next chapter, so let's move on. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and that tells you that when she's at his feet, she's just turning on the faucet. It's just weeping, because the word there is it just gushing out of her. She's just weeping, sobbing, and she could practically get the words out. Can't you just see her with her chin shaking and her lip trembling? Lord, if you had been here, she probably has to swallow hard to get out the next phrase. My brother would not have died. You have been so choked up you can hardly talk. Well, that's this poor woman here. So when Jesus sees her weeping and the Jews that were there weeping, Jesus now also replies very deeply and emotionally. It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. But notice that it says when Jesus saw her weeping and all the others, but particularly this one wounded lamb. He still does. Jesus, of course, sees everything in the world. He knows when everybody is grieving and weeping, but he has a special interest in his children when they weep. So you might think, well, there must be a million funerals going on around the world today. Who am I? If you are his child, he will see you weeping just like here. He sees and takes notice. 2 Kings 20, verse 5, God says to Hezekiah, I have seen your tears. God still sees our tears. Who are we? We're nobody special. We're his child. He knows when his child weeps and our tears touch his heart. Job 34, 28, Job said he hears the cry of the afflicted. And Job knew what it was like. Psalm 6, 8, it says, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. It's always sad when we weep. That's why we weep. I know there's tears of joy, but usually tears indicate deep emotional distress. And every one of us here has wept sometime or another, some more than others. And I know there's such a thing as crocodile tears that people can just turn on and turn off. Actors on TV learn how to do that. And unfortunately, some people know how to manipulate other people with their tears. But in most cases, tears indicate deep emotional distress. So when Jesus sees this, he knows what's in her heart. And sometimes grief is so overwhelming, we weep when we're by ourselves or when we're with other people, like Mary here and with all the Jews around her there. Tears always indicate something very sad. You know what's often sad is when you have to weep all alone, when you're just by yourself. And there have been cases, husbands and wives, you know, maybe they're having major problems and that husband just driving his car to work and has to pull over and breaks down crying and saying, my marriage is falling apart. Or that wife and she's at home and the husband's at work or he's off shopping and she just breaks down crying because of some sadness, some grief or something. And so tears are often the saddest when they're all alone. But dear friends, you're never completely alone. The Lord Jesus is right there. You see, that's part of this lesson that Martha had to learn. Jesus could have healed from a distance there. You might say, Jesus is in heaven. Boy, I wish he could be here. He is here. Just reach out like Mary and touch him and open up your heart. He sees your tears and he hears your sobs. He heard her just barely able to talk. There's a precious verse over in Psalm 56, 8, where David is weeping. And David was a man of many tears. In one place he says, I have wept rivers of tears. Another time he says, I have wet my bed with my tears. He went to sleep just weeping and his pillow was soaked up with his tears. But in this verse he says, Lord, put my tears in your bottle. What in the world does that mean? Well, they were customs. Sometimes I read that in Jewish customs, if you were not able to travel to be at a person's funeral, you would weep, and they'd say you'd actually gather some of your tears in a little bottle, seal it, and send it with a messenger and say, my tears are with you. That's interesting. I'm not sure that's what's being said there in Psalm 56:8. It's probably more likely David is saying, save my tears and make them precious to you, O Lord, because people would keep a very precious liquid in a bottle. We learn that in the very next chapter in John 12, the precious ointment in the bottle. And so David was saying, Lord, are my tears precious to you? Yes, they are. God savors every one of our tears. He counts every one that falls down our cheeks. There are times when we will weep. We need to learn to weep it out to Jesus. You know what that means? To weep it out. Even psychologists will say you need to get it off your chest, weep it out. But sometimes a person cries it out and says, I don't have any tears left, but I'm no better. But if we learn how to weep it out to Jesus, it helps. Because as we weep it out, that brings His comfort closer to us. And that, like Mary weeping here, she's saying something to the Lord Jesus. We need to lubricate our prayers sometimes with our tears. They grease the wheels, as it were. And so that even times when we are so overcome with emotions we can't even talk, we can weep. One of the old Puritans said, even when we can't pray, we can still weep, and tears become our prayers. Somebody said, actions speak louder than words, and so can tears. Spurgeon put it like this. No prayer will ever prevail with God more surely than a liquid petition, which, when distilled from the heart, trickles from the eye and waters the cheek. Then is God one when He hears the voice of your weeping. Just like a child's tears and cries tug at the heartstrings of its mother and father, dear child of God, when we are in deep distress and cry out to God with sobs and tears, that really touches the heart of our Jesus. He feels, and it just draws Him closer to us. Look at the verse. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So He reacts. Interesting word that's being used there where it says He groaned. Some translations have it, He sighed. It's a very unusual word. When you look it up, both in the New Testament and elsewhere, you find that it means a very deep emotional reaction to something that immediately does something about it, and it explodes out. Sometimes it even means anger. It's an explosive sort of deep emotion that comes out. Now, the point that I want to draw your attention to is this, and we'll say more about this when we get to verse 35 in a couple of weeks. Our Jesus is no emotional stoic. He became a man, not just physically, but emotionally. Think of the emotions of Jesus. Someone wrote a book on that, The Emotions of Jesus. We find Him once rejoicing. We find Him being angry. We find Him sorrowful. It says in the book of Isaiah, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew loneliness. He knew what it was like to be rejected. Dear friends, never think that our Jesus is beyond all emotions. No, He became a human being with flesh and bone and hair, and He took on human emotions. And to deny that His emotions is as bad as denying that He had a body. And 1 John says to deny that He had a body is Antichrist. To deny His emotions, what sort of Jesus do you believe in? Of course He has emotions, and we see it here. Emotions are not necessarily wrong. God has emotions. Joy, anger, sorrow, love. When we read the Bible, we never find that God calls upon His people to deny emotions. There is a false view, sometimes running around in certain misdirected Calvinist circles, that the epitome of spirituality is kind of having a stoic attitude and you deny your emotions. I don't know what their Bible they're reading, but it's not the Bible that God inspired. God doesn't call us upon us to deny emotions. He calls upon us to be saints, not stoics. He wants us to use emotions properly under the control of the Holy Spirit. For example, we're called upon to have righteous anger but not lose our temper, to grieve but not to grieve utterly to pieces like those that have no hope. We are not to let our emotions control us. We are to let God control the proper display of our emotions. You see, if our emotions control us, we will move and act and do things wrongly. Let me just put it like this. We need to cultivate the godly art of holy emotions. Wish Joel Beakey was back here. He's written books on this subject about how God transforms our emotions so that even grief, it's a holy grief that brings us closer to the Lord Jesus. It's flavored with hope. And joy, true joy, isn't just when your favorite team wins a game, but you have joy in God. So you see, there's a holy emotions and affections of the heart that's where our will and our thoughts and our emotions work together for the proper growth and display of them. And not to be apathetic, but to have holy emotions. Jesus reacted with emotions appropriately. It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. By the way, when it says he was troubled, that talks about a deep emotion. But this is one of those little clues you see in the Greek you don't see in the English. It's like he troubled himself. Meaning it wasn't that the circumstances overwhelmed him. They affected him. Listen closely. They affected him, and he reacted in a proper way where he had his emotions under control. He didn't deny it, because it goes on to say he wept, but he groaned. He felt very deeply. And so very choked up, as it were, he now says, "Where have you laid him?" So they said, "Well, come, Lord, we'll show you." Verse 34. And then that precious verse 35, Jesus weeps. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, so you'll have to come back for that. We conclude verses 36 and 37, how the people around there reacted when they see Jesus weeping. And they properly perceived that these were tears of grief and love. By the way, that's a good psychological observation. You grieve because you love someone. Notice how they say it. They say, "See how he loved him." Now, that's very important. And as a pastor, I've had to say that to people that are deeply grieving. And I hold the person's hand. I say, "You hurt because you love the person. If you didn't love the person, you wouldn't be hurt. You're not hurt when you read something in the paper about somebody dies that you didn't know and you didn't care about. But when someone close to you, what I'm saying is the depth of your grief matches the depth of your love. So the more you love someone, the more you will be hurt when they are gone. They saw this in Jesus, and people will see that in us. Tears are hard to hide, and Jesus wept publicly as well as privately. We see examples in each of these. The Bible says there is a time to weep. I have wept. You have wept. Privately and openly. That's what the Lord Jesus did. But notice that the Jews were of two opinions. One right, one wrong about Jesus' weeping. First one is there in verse 36. They got it right. They saw that this was evidence that Jesus really did love Lazarus. And they knew that the tears said something very important, and they got the message. But brethren, we can go even further than this. Look at this. They said his tears of grief were evidence of his love for that person. Listen closely. If the tears Jesus shed on that day for dead Lazarus was evidence of his love, how much more so, I dare say infinitely more so, are what he shed on the cross for us. Not his tears, but when he shed his blood. That's a far greater evidence that he does love us. If you ever doubt his love, remember his tears and the blood he shed for you. The other Jews got it wrong. Verse 37, they said, "Well, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Again, they're echoing Martha, kind of a little bit of cynicism here. That's the same thing with many people today, unfortunately. Here they are in a very deeply emotional situation with crying women and mourners and Jesus himself weeping, and it doesn't touch them. That's something that is sad. People will read the Bible. They'll read deeply emotional situations. They read about the cross. They sit in church and we have communion. That's a tangible picture of what our Jesus did, and it doesn't touch them. And what comes out is almost a little cynicism. Oh, we've done this before many times. Oh, yes, I've read this book. It doesn't touch them. Their hearts are cold and hard as ice. It needs to be melted. It needs to be broken. Well, the stage is set for the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus. We'll look at that in subsequent lessons. Next week, we'll go back and look at verses 25 and 26. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, verse 35. Boy, we've been through a very emotional deep valley today. I hope you've learned some lessons from Martha, Mary, and especially Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to come to us in our deep hour of need. You came to them. You ministered. You entered into their grief with them, even though you knew what you would do next. Lord, we know that we go through deep times, grief, loneliness, depression, fear. Help us to fall at your feet and to receive your comfort. And Father, prepare us for the future, for those deep valleys that await us. Could be near, could be a long time away. We know that Jesus will meet us in that valley. But here, now, Lord Jesus, we draw near to you and ask that you prepare us for all the deep valleys that lie ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.